Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we'll be addressing a subject that makes up about one-third of the entire book of Proverbs, the combination of wisdom with humility. The antithesis of this is what we refer to as self-righteousness. And as we will see from a parable from Jesus in Luke's gospel, self-righteousness is the most dangerous unseen sin. Thanks for joining us this morning as we examine the danger of being right in your own eyes.
When my son was little, he seemed to find every way possible to disobey the rules that Emily and I set forth to him. My hope is that he burned a lot of that rebellion out between the ages of 3 and 6, so there's not a lot left in there. But I can remember when we were in the missionary housing, there was one time he was coloring on the walls. And we had told him before that that's not what you're supposed to do. And of course he knows this. A little 3-year-old Micah, though, as I opened the door and I said, "Micah," he turned immediately, stood up straight and said, "Nothing." I didn't even have time to ask, "What are you doing?" He knew, right? You get it? He knew already what he was doing that was wrong. And that has kind of become a running joke in our family for Emily and I. Occasionally, if she were to walk downstairs and see me eating ice cream right out of the carton, I would say, "Nothing," right? Because I know this is not right. And isn't that the same in your life, right? Isn't that true? That you, by God's leading, know that this is not the healthy thing for your life. This is not the right thing to be going towards or to be patterning or finding as a habit in your life. And here's the problem, is that not only do you and I, much like 3-year-old and adults, not only do you know those things, but you also have this human glitch in your life where we are prone not to take responsibility for those things. And in the dismissal of responsibility over our actions, you and I would also fail to see the solution for our sins. Does that make sense? If you and I, in response to God's leading to hold us accountable, say, nothing to see here, I didn't do anything wrong, that you have also now closed the door on God's provision for you in the midst of that error that you've made. Essentially, when it comes to sin in your life, you and I have basically two options. Option one, when you're encountering and convicted with your wrongdoings, even if it's unseen, but it becomes revealed to you, you can, option one, deny it. Yes, everybody with me on that? I didn't do it. It's not true. Nothing to see here, right? That's option number one. Option number two is actually far worse. As much as we know option number one, the Bible tells us you're deceiving yourself. You're continuing to live in a position of being deceived. But option two is worse, because what we have learned to do when it comes to our sins is we have either learned to redefine them so they're not sins. Does our culture help us do that today? What do you think? We recategorize that which is wrong so that it's not sin anymore. Or we will have, again, the very adolescent answer of shifting the blame to somebody else because everybody's doing it. You ever hear that one? Yeah. Right, parents, you know what I'm saying, right? You point out something that's wrong. Well, yeah, that might be true, but what about? And you point over here, and I'm thinking, we all learned that in the garden from Adam and Eve. Do you remember this moment? They know they're guilty of sin. God comes and he says, "What have you done?" And Adam's first answer is, "It was her." So God goes to her, and her first answer is what? It was the snake, right? So you and I, we will redefine, we will recategorize, and in a world that allows us to do that, this is where it gets really bad, you guys, that even within a church, when asked the question of if you and I are guilty of sin, framed in this way, are you a good person? What do most people say? Have I lost you already here?
No.
Are you a good person? Ooh. Church, you got to hear me. That may be the most dangerous thing you can ever say. To convince yourself, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I don't need any help. There's nothing to see here. And what we're going to find this morning is as we look into God's manual for wisdom in our lives, there is a theme that's showing up more than any other theme. And that's what I'm excited to just teach on this morning. It's one verse, but it's 100 verses. So turn with me to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3. We're going to use the first half of a main thought in Proverbs chapter 3. We're just going to address the first half of this thought. And then use this as a springboard to see an example in the New Testament of how this wisdom gets laid out so that we can learn from it and not become those types of people who would self-deceive in a recategorization of our sins so that we lose the opportunity for God to provide the solution. If you don't see your sins, you will never have a need for a Savior. And that's not the type of people that God wants us to be. It's stealing from His glory and His solution to draw us and give us wholeness and satisfaction through Christ. So, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 simply says this: do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Everybody see that? All right, we're going to try something a little new today. I had the children come up front before, right? Got them to recite. I'm going to have you guys practice this too. So everybody see the divider for those who are in the back and those who are more righteous in the sanctuary? Does everybody see the divider? Right, cut off line. Okay, if you're in the back of this line, we're going to break this verse down into three sections. So I got my back folks, you're the first line, okay? And then I'm going to have my folks over here on my left. You're going to be my second line right here, okay? And then folks right in front of me, all right, last line right here. So I want nice, good unison, just like I had the kids say it so I could hear it. Everybody in the back on the count of three, let's say this line together. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Good. So Paul, not in here, just the back. You're on the holy side here with us. All right. So let's try it again. Just the back. Good and loud. Ready? Go. Do not be wise. Yeah. Now say it like you were saying it to a teenager. Ready? Come on. Ready? That's good. I like it. All right. This side right here, a little shorter, but really big. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
Fear the Lord.
Oh man, they rocked it. You back row people. Man, good job. All right. Short one. Big one. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
Turn away from evil.
Everybody got your section? You know we were working on scripture memory this morning. Everybody good with that? You're going to lock this one down. Don't be wise in your own eyes.
Where's the choir?
Oh, the choir. You're on this side, choir. You're on this side, right? Yeah. Thanks, Donna. Don't be wise in your own eyes. The thing I want you to see is that the writer here in this wisdom line is actually going to give us the way to do that. Like, if there is a central lesson to learn here, it's the caution, be careful how wise you think you are through your own perception. Be careful with that. And you may ask in response, well, what can I do to fix that? And it's the rest of the proverb. Here's how you fix that. You learn to fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's how you accomplish this first one up here at the top. And so as we're looking at this as the primary theme, turn with me now to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read through a passage here, and then we're going to break down through five main observations the dangers of what we will label this being wise in your own eyes as self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. I am right in whose eyes? In my own eyes, I am right. And that, as true as that could be on a superficial level for being correct about whatever it is you're claiming to be an expert on, the danger has to do with when this transcends into your need for forgiveness. Because self righteousness is going to be a matter of your own efforts at the expense of identifying where God has the solution, not you. Okay, Luke chapter 18, look with me starting in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want to break down just five helpful observations that we see borne out in this passage. The first warning for us today on this idea of being right in our own eyes is the idea that self-righteousness will lead you to judging others. Self-righteousness will lead you to judge others. And for this, I just need to talk to the church. If you look in the text, you'll see that's how Jesus begins, right? Verse 9, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and what? What are they doing? They're looking down on everybody else. You can see it even in the subtext of his own accolades to himself. Thank you that I'm not like an adulterer. I'm not like a robber. I'm not like an evildoer. Or even, and you can see him pointing the finger, this tax collector. What is that other than a form of judgment over another? You know what? This is unfortunately something that probably is more frequently happening in our hearts than we're even aware of. And it just so happens, I'd love to be able to talk about the jack-o'-lantern in the room right here. Do you know that one of the most troublesome moments for a pastor is around the end of this month, around Halloween, for the way in which Christians abuse each other in their convictions over trick-or-treating? Do you know that's something that's happening? That there are those who have a sense of freedom in it that look down upon those who don't participate in Halloween, and that there are those who choose not to participate who judge in their hearts Christians who do. Let me show you a passage here out of Romans 14. The Apostle Paul says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves before God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of any brother or sister." And I want you to know that no matter your stance on Halloween, and frankly, if I could just talk, you know, as a pastor to you, I really don't even care one way or another what it is you choose to do. The what really is not the matter. It's the why you're choosing to do it that matters. You can be so shallow in your Christianity that you have failed to see the warning that this could be a very secularized holiday that many young people use to indulge in the worst kind of sorcery or witchcraft or idolatry that exists. And you can also fall off the road on the other side where you have made Halloween into the devil's holiday, which it isn't and never was. Let me show you an example of this. This is a quote here from John Ramirez. He is a ex-Satanist, I guess that's a thing, right? A devil worshiper. And he's now a Christian, but he writes for Charisma Magazine. This is what he says. He says, "We see no harm in Halloween because we think it's fun. We paint our faces. We wear our innocent costumes. We dress up our doorways. Even churches dress up their entryways for Halloween with pumpkins. These actions are like giving the devil license, saying, here's my church. You can have it." Uh-oh. Do you guys see the pumpkins on the way in? How many of you here said the devil can have our church? Anybody? John thinks that's what you did. We think it's because we're not performing any demonic rituals or human sacrifices that we're on safe ground. But did you know that as soon as you dress up, whether you color yourself or put on a costume, the enemy owns you? Well, I didn't know that either. Did you know that? Mom, you dressed us up. I think Carrie was a bunny. Apparently the devil owns her now because of that. Because by doing so, look at what John says. You've turned over your legal rights. I didn't even know you could do that. And you've dedicated yourself and your children to celebrating the devil's holiday. Do you know that All Hallows' Eve is where Halloween comes from? That it's a celebration of the church's recognition of the departed souls who are now in glory with God on November 1st and November 2nd? That this was a celebration of the church, and that you would go around to people's homes and you would recall the stories of those dearly departed loved ones who are now with the Lord. Like, that's where it began. And of course the world commercialized it. And of course the world secularized it. But that's where it became. That's where it started from. All Hallows Eve has nothing to do with the devil. But according to John, you've just made a pact with the enemy, and you are already sacrificing your children spiritually by dressing them up and changing their identity. I got to tell you, folks, I'm very, very concerned, not about what you choose to do, but the why. You either participate or don't really matters. Because the source of that decision will determine whether or not you are drawing from a righteousness that comes from yourself, or a righteousness that comes from God. Now, I'm only picking on that because it happens to be this week, right? I don't really want to make a big deal about Halloween. What I want to make a big deal about is the danger of judging others and looking down on others. And so let me just clarify judging, because I know I'll talk to a few of you afterwards who are like, you know, judging's not the problem. Yeah, let's clarify that real quick. What do we mean by judging? We mean by thinking that somebody is worse and you are better. That's what we mean by judging. That you look down upon them. In fact, that's clear in the text in verse 9. And the source of that perception is because they have a confidence in their own righteousness. Jesus did not teach this parable off the cuff. He was intentional about who he chose. Who are the characters involved here? Two men went up to the temple. What are they? A what? A Pharisee and a tax collector. Here's the deal. And this is partly how it relates to Halloween. That the identity of a Pharisee was centered upon their being defined apart from the world. A Pharisee was so separated from the world that you would never make a mistake of confusing them of propagating anything remotely related to the Greeks or the Romans. They were a Pharisee. By definition, their identity is centered upon separation from the world. I don't participate with the world. If the world does it, I don't do it. That's the Pharisee. And the tax collector is literally on the other side of that spectrum, being employed by the Romans. There is not a more definable job that you could have of intermingling with the world than that of a tax collector. They are literally taking money from their own people, padding their pockets, and then passing the rest on to the world. Is everybody with me on this? So I just want you to see that this is a great example by Jesus in his brilliance to highlight the farthest ends of the spectrum. And so I got to talk to you, Christian. I got to appeal to your heart. Where are you falling on that spectrum? Do you define your identity by being so separated from the world that you're not involved in anything that they would do? And don't get me wrong, the Bible tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. That's not what I'm referring to here. Pharisees wanted nothing to do. They were separate exclusivists from being participation in anything worldly. And the tax collector on the other side is defined by being invested in the world. Jesus uses these two as his example to highlight the problem of the source of their righteousness. Does it come from you or does it come from God? Because self-righteousness, the very first thing that it will show up in your life is by you judging others. Now, should I ask for a show of hands for how many people judge others in their hearts this morning? How do we do it? I love the quick hands in the back. That just shows you see it, right? God showed me this. That's right. My concern for every one of us who didn't raise our hands is you have it too. You have it too. All right. Number two, self-righteousness blinds you to your own need. It actually distorts the motives because Jesus says the motives of these two individuals is to go up to the temple. Why would we go to the temple? I go to the temple because I am worshiping God. Yes. In what way am I worshiping God? Because I am in need of forgiveness. Because I am in need of atonement. That is what I need. Except if we look here, you're going to see in verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. The Greek on this literally says he prayed or spoke to himself about himself. That's what he's doing. He's so blinded by his self-righteousness that when he gets up to pray, who's he talking to? He's not talking to God. You can, even in the NIV, you can see the nuance of the original language. He stood up and prayed about himself, speaking to himself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, I want to be just a little careful here because you and I can also be blinded to this sometimes. We don't even see it in our own lives, the mistake that we would make. We're too comfortable with the expectations within our church or within Christianity that we've failed to recognize the source of our lack of need comes from a kind of self-righteousness. Here's a little story. Last night, I complain about the dogs in our house quite a bit, right? They make a lot of sermon illustrations for me. I'm going to use one right now because last night they decided to go poo in the bedroom. That's what they decided to do. Now, I might have been in the kitchen eating ice cream. I might have been. And when I came up, immediately as I opened the bedroom door, the fragrance about knocked me down. And yet, unbelievably, my wife was still asleep. I couldn't believe this. And so what that meant, because she's sleeping and here there's poo on the ground, is that now it's very awkward for me because I have to wake her up so that she can clean it. It's very hard for me on this. Listen, if you've ever yourself been in a smelly situation, there'll come a moment where your nose stops the alarm bells. You just grow used to it. You with me on this? You stop recognizing the offense of what is there, that aroma doesn't even bother you anymore. And spiritually, this can happen to us because self-righteousness will creep in ways that are completely unexpected in your life. In fact, I venture to say, as much as we want to throw the Pharisee under the bus here for praying about himself to himself, have you ever been called on to pray in public? Anybody? I'm thinking of a few times, mission trips, that we've asked people, hey, would you just pray to open our time here? Have you ever been praying and just thinking about what you're going to say? Or I wonder if I said it right. When Sowing Seeds has a concert, we always pray before the concert, and we hold hands and we go in a circle, and usually Chris somehow ends every time. I can't imagine that he's not the whole time thinking of what should I say the whole time, because that's what I'm doing the whole time. I wonder what I should say. I wonder if people think I sound righteous. I wonder if I said the right thing. Is this only me? Anybody else honest today in church? Yeah. I want you to know that is a creep of immaturity in our life, that we forget we're coming to talk to the Creator. And instead, we, just like the Pharisee, can have this subtle little twist, and without even recognizing it. This is why it's an unseen sin in our lives, that we think more about who? We think more about ourselves in that moment. And what is this highlighting? It's showing you that if you have self-righteousness, if you're confident in what you've done, you won't see your own need for God. You will be blinded to it. Proverbs 16 says this: all the ways of a man are pure in his own sight, but the Lord is the one who weighs the motives. I mean, it seemed right to me at the time. Of course it seemed right to you, because you're blinded to your own need. It looks right in your own eyes, but you don't even recognize it, because self-righteousness has blinded you to it. Thirdly, self-righteousness compares yourself with others instead of Jesus. And so this is clearly what we see happening in verse 11. The Pharisee is comparing himself to who? Whoever he sees around him. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, tax collectors. I mean, let's all be Pharisees for a minute. Are you better than them? If you don't answer yes, you should probably talk after church for a minute, right? I'm hoping everybody in here is better than the robbers and the evildoers and the adulterers, right? Yes. Yes, I am better than them. Aha. Which means the heat is taken off of me, because look at these. Look, they're worse. Well, they've been doing it too, right? Do you see the problem? You've removed once more the opportunity for a savior. You don't see your need. And the reason is because you've been comparing yourself to others. I got to tell you, folks, I think every single pastor is guilty of this. Every single one. Every single seminary graduate is guilty of this. I venture to say probably all of us are, in some respect, comparing ourselves to one another. Where does that come from? Why would we do that? It's because we have confidence in ourselves. Self-righteousness is what causes us to compare ourselves with each other. Look at this verse from Proverbs 21. Every man's way is, again, right in his own eyes, but the Lord is the one who weighs the heart. So we see some repetition here. The Apostle Paul bears this out in his own defense for how he's being accused by the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10 by claiming that he doesn't classify or compare himself with some who commend themselves. What does it look like to commend yourself? If you got a good rotator cuff, do one of these. Right? Ever see that? That's what that is, to commend yourself. Paul says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not reading the book of Proverbs. Everybody with me on this, right? They are not wise, because they have once more blinded themselves to their need. They don't see their sin. They are finding righteousness because they've compared themselves on the horizontal rather than looking to Christ, rather than looking to Jesus. Number four, self-righteousness fails to perceive anything outside of the self. I'd love for you just to catch this one observation in regards to the distinction between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The only personal pronoun the tax collector uses is a request to God to have mercy on me. That's it. But look at the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. You see what he's doing there? Who's number one in this dude's life? Me, myself, and I. the danger for self-righteousness in this context is that you don't want to hear anything from anybody. I don't want to hear it from anybody else. You can't tell me what to do because I know I'm right. Look at this from Proverbs 12 and 24. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but wise is a man, he who listens to counsel. Chapter 24, verse 6 says, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in the abundance of counselors there is victory." I'll tell you, one of the unfortunate traits that I see I'm passing on to my daughter is this quickness not to want to be told things. Guess where she gets that from? Right here. My dad would come to me many times, say, "Ryan, now make sure that you and I cut him off. I know what I need to do. Don't tell me what I need. I already know." The other day, I was just literally yesterday telling Sadie something. She said, I know. I didn't even get to finish what I was saying, but she wanted to make sure. She knew that I knew that she knew. There's this passage in John chapter 9, this amazing miracle that Jesus does. He heals a blind person, and then the religious leaders are beside themselves. They can't figure out how this happened. Did this miracle happen on the Sabbath? And so they're going to get his parents, and they're questioning him. And eventually, in their questioning, the blind dude says, You keep asking me all these questions. You should just ask him, do you want to be one of his disciples too? Now, can you imagine that to these religious elite? Did they think they knew everything? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, they you can't tell them a thing. And their answer is, hey, man, don't try to presume that we need to follow this rabbi of yours. We have Moses. That's their claim. Like, I already know it all. I've been to school. I've been told this. I don't need your opinion on this. Church, I got to warn you. It is only the fool who acts like that. That is not how God has designed you and I to live. And if you have any seed of self-righteousness in your life, it's probably going to manifest with this kind of arms crossed. You can keep talking if you want, but I'm not listening. I don't need what you're saying. And that's not how God is designed us to live. Think with me just on the perspective that God has. Does God see everything, yes or no?
Yes.
Do you?
No.
I got these two little eyes that only face one direction at a time, right? That's all. I can only see one perspective on this. If I'm to get the larger picture, number one, God's going to help to illumine those things in my heart that I'm blind to. But thank the Lord, he has given me friends and counselors to speak truth to me and help me see things that I'm blind to. What causes me to reject that counsel? Self-righteousness. And this is what we see happening to the Pharisee. He is so consumed by himself. I do this. I'm not like them, that he's not willing to listen to anybody. Fifthly, lastly, self-righteousness score keeps with God. I hope you guys be honest. Do you ever think of how you've done this before? I mean, even in my life, sometimes when things aren't going well, I think, Lord, didn't I do all these things? What's he list here in verse 12? He fasts twice a week. Can you imagine that? I bet you'd lose some weight if you tried that, right? Don't eat for 2 days this week. See how that goes for you. For this guy, that made him righteous. Boy, do I stand apart from everybody else. Look at them eating at McDonald's. Look at them going over here and out to eat. I'm passing the restaurants full of cars. But me, I fast twice a week. He doesn't even just give, you know, from his paycheck. Look at what he says in verse 12. I give a tenth of what? All that I get. Look how righteous he is. Has this ever showed up in your home or in your family? You've never thought in your mind to your spouse how many times you've taken out the trash? How many times you've done dishes? How many times you've unplugged the shower drain? I'm keeping track, just so you know, on that one. What about here? What about in church? How many times have you been the one that has to wipe down the tables? Or how many times have you been the one who has to pick up the thing that was on the floor or clean after the mess that was made, right? How many times have you been the one to do the whatever within the body of Christ? And that little scorekeeping, do you know what that will do? That will make you think you're somehow earned more and better than those who are sitting across from you, which will not lead to unity or fellowship. That will lead to division because it is an expression of self-righteousness. This from Proverbs 30 says, there is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. Can you think with me how silly the list is? Imagine that you're this Pharisee. You're going up to the temple, and the thing that you are going to place upon the avenue of your approach to worship God and receive forgiveness is all the good you've done? Do you see the ridiculousness of that? It would be that he is continuing to exist in his filth without recognizing that's the thing that you need to come here for to be washed clean of. It'd be like if I was out playing as a kid and got all filthy, dirty, and muddy, right? Boots all muddy, just dripping wet. And I were to come into the house, what would you say?
Stop.
Yeah. Yeah. And what if I said, but I did all my homework. Yeah. What if I said, but I worked on the periodic table, right? I did it twice a week. Do you see the... That doesn't even compute for the thing that you're in offense for. He's listing out these things that have nothing to do with the actual need that he has. And very similarly, if I tried to come into the house filthy, what would happen to me? I'm not yet washed from my filthiness. And so this is the result that we see happening in the story. The tax collector handles it differently. He doesn't look up. He stands at a distance in humility. He beats his breast. This is the kind of, you've ever been so upset over something that you're just like, God, oh, you ever do one of those? Like, man, that was stupid, right? That's the idea here, right? And his only request is to God. He doesn't appeal to himself. He appeals to God. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. We'll talk about that here in a moment. I want to wrap up into some conclusions. Number one is this: confidence in self-righteousness is damnable. Let me give a little hellfire and brimstone on a Sunday morning, okay? Because we are talking about what I believe is the most dangerous thing that you can say, that you are a good person. You are not a good person. The Pharisee thinks he is, and that's called self-righteousness. And I want you to look at the text of the conclusion in verse 14. Everybody with me? Verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Which means what? The Pharisee is not justified. Which means what? The Pharisee is still in his sins. Which means what? The wages of sin is death and eternal separation from God. I got to tell you, folks, it doesn't get any more dangerous than this. And almost across the board, because we have compared ourselves with each other, because we have recategorized sin in our lives, we have come up with a way of avoiding the accountability so that if God were to creak the door open as you're drawing on the wall of your life, your answer is nothing. There's nothing to see here. I'm good. Wait, were you just doing this thing? No. I'm a good person. Well, I can see what you've done. I know you're blind to that perception. You'd be wise to take some counselors in your life and listen to them, but you're blind to it, so I can see I'm pointing it out to you. Yeah, but what about them? What about these other people doing their things? It was the woman. It was the snake. You guys see the problem? And what happens? In the garden, you get a pre-picture of this. Separation from God. And I got to tell you, folks, that's what self-righteousness will do to you. You will not see your need for a savior. It is damnable in your life. This from D.A. Carson. He says that the Bible speaks of hell as a place where people are still defying God, still hating him, still justifying themselves, still nurturing self-righteousness in an endless cycle of brokenness and shame and guilt and punishment that brooks no repentance ever. Paul says this to the Galatian churches. He says, we who are Jews by birth, not sinful Gentiles, know that man is not justified by fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of all that you make, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we may be justified. There's our word, justified. That's the one Jesus uses. That we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Verse 11 of chapter 3 says, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. And so just number one, I hope this is hitting you with some seriousness this morning, because if this is a kind of unseen sin in your life, let's pay attention to it and let's take it as seriously as we can. Number two, God has grace for the humble. I love this. I absolutely love this. I will never get over. You will have to fire me as the pastor before we change the name of this church. Do you need grace? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, I know no other ingredient in the gospel more precious than grace. It's not good news if it's not grace. And this is the coolest part about this story. Look with me back in verse 9. Who's Jesus even talking to? He gives this whole parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. He points it out with clarity. He's just like Walt, speaking with precision to the children here. But who is he speaking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to those who are confident in their own self-righteousness. Who's Jesus given a chance to illuminate here? He's literally reaching out to the very people who are blind to this. Is that not the grace of God? Have you not experienced this in your life when you've wandered and strayed away in the wrong direction, that God pursues you to point it out in your life? That's called grace. And if you have the Spirit of God living in you, the Spirit of God is going to continue and appeal. Don't walk in the wrong direction. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn. Do you remember? Turn away from evil. Look at this from James. James, in the same exact idea, says, or do you think that the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell within us? So God is jealous for you when you are walking away from him. And look at this line, but he gives more grace. Now, if you're jealous, if you were God in this, what does your face look like when you're jealous? Are you smiling? Go ahead. What's the face look like when you're jealous? Oh, I'm going to give you a knuckle sandwich. All right, look. Like you're not pleased at this moment, right? But what a beautiful line. God gives more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And so the good news that I really want everybody here to just hold on to is that God will give you more grace. You're going to make mistakes. It's going to be wrong. You're going to do the wrong thing. But when you can have humility in your heart to see it, God's grace is bountiful. For where sin abounds, grace abounds more. This past week, I was subbing at Emily's school, and there was one girl that came in late. Now, how much do you think the teacher likes it when someone comes in late? Is that what you're supposed to do, or is that breaking the rules? You with me on this? You're not supposed to come into class late. And this was music practice for the Veterans Day program, and so I had the whole class singing America the Beautiful. And this one girl in the back, though, is just doing one of these. She's just doing one of these. Don't worry, Nicole wasn't in your class. So it was, yeah, she's fifth grade. She's doing one of these. Doesn't want to participate at all. And I'm kind of keeping an eye on her. And she just has, like, if you've ever seen somebody who has this, don't even try to mess with me right now. You know the kind of face I'm talking about? Like that's the face I'm seeing. And so I'm getting real curious as to the error of her behavior in class. And so bell rings. I said the whole class can leave. I asked the young woman to approach my desk. She comes, stands next to my desk. Just starts weeping. She just starts, she can't wipe the tears away fast enough. Now, believe me, that's the kind of a mean thing to get called after class. I get it, right? And I could see just the overflow of humility in this young woman's heart. So I asked her, I just said, what's wrong? I said, you're not in trouble. Just what's wrong? And she started to pour out her heart. I had a bad day. The other teacher scolded me because this other boy did this one thing to me that I didn't intend to, and he broke my pencil and I was asking for another one. And I grew up in a bad household and my parents didn't treat me right. And she, I mean, just the flood. And what do you think I told her in that moment? Like, did she breach the rules of my class? She did. She didn't participate like she was supposed to. But I saw humility. So did I send her to detention? Did I send her to the principal's office? Not at all. Why? Because I want to be like my God. I want to be gracious. So I said, because it was recess, I was like, would you be more comfortable just to sit in the back and keep coloring and just take a break? She said, yes, thank you. And so that's what she did. The avenue of that opportunity in her life came because she was filled with grief and remorse and humility, and because I was a teacher who understands grace. There's no need to punish in this case. All right, this third one is a little long. Number one, confidence in self-righteousness is damnable. Number two, God is grace for the humble. Thirdly, so what do we do with this? How do we do it? I want to break this down for just a minute. The repair for self-righteousness is humble, penitent confession. That's what the tax collector does. Here, penitent is this word. It's a person who recognizes their wrongdoing, feels sincere sorrow for it, seeks forgiveness or restoration, often before God or those they've wronged. The term carries both an emotional and moral dimension. It applies not only a feeling of regret, but also a desire to change and to take responsibility for one's actions. That's penitent. We don't use that word often enough, do we? When's the last time you heard the word penitent? Yeah. Listen, that's what this is all about. Do you know what the opposite of penitence is? Being wise in your own eyes. That's the opposite of it. And so if you want the solution for self-righteousness, it begins here. I also want to point something out to everybody. Look with me in the text one more time because you need to make this note in your Bible. Go ahead and just write in the margin or somewhere there that when this tax collector appeals to God in the end of verse 13, God have mercy on me. There is in the original language a definite article, which means he did not say have mercy on me, a sinner. He said have mercy on me, the sinner. That's what this should read. Hopefully your Bible translation is updated to reflect that. Do you know the difference? Have mercy on me, a sinner, is kind of like, yeah, we all struggle with it, right? Everybody's got the problem. I guess I do too. I guess if you got some extra forgiveness up there, you can give some to me. No, that's not what he says. He says, have mercy on me, the sinner. That's, if it's just me and God, that's what I am. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul says this same idea in 1 Timothy. He says, here's a trustworthy saying, deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's penitence. If you're going to be comparing yourself with the person sitting across from you, you will never get to this point. You will still be deceived by self-righteousness. Of course you're better than some other people. You don't even hold a candle to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to your sin, how bad are you? I'm like the only one. Hopefully never again. You're going to be able to answer the question if somebody asks you, hey, are you a good person? You're going to be like, bro, you don't even know me. I'm the worst. I'm the worst sinner. I am the sinner. That's what's going on in my heart. And if you're able to reach that point, you'll understand penitence. There's a couple of other examples of this. I got to hit this, so don't check out on me yet, because this is critical to our discipleship to understand how do we obey the book of Proverbs in this. That the next thing is that you need to place personal trust in God alone. Notice the Pharisees call upon the good he does, but the tax collector is only appealing to God. So that's it. God's the only hope that I have. That seems obvious. Amen. You guys with me on that? That one's not too hard. This next one is the tricky part that I want to make sure we don't get wrong, is that you have to have a kind of humble confession that also results in receiving transformative confidence in God's forgiveness. So here's definitely not what to do with this sermon, is go home and think about how crummy you are. You've missed it. That is definitely not. You're doing it wrong. For self-flagellation, to think how terrible, I am so terrible. The pastor said I'm the worst sinner there ever was, so I must be wrong. You've messed it up. Because look with me in the story one more time. Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the humble penitent confessor, this man did what? Went home justified. Amen. You with me on that? That's receiving transformative confidence in God's forgiveness. He came to the temple. He came to the altar messed up. And he's going home washed clean. You with me on this? You cannot think that the solution to the sin of self-righteousness is self-flagellation. That you have to just carry this weight of heaviness, how terrible you are every day. And that's just, no. You know what you've done? You've overshot, you've overcorrected, and you've just landed in the ditch on the other side. The right answer is that you become transformed by grace, because God gives grace to the humble. All right, so how do we do? Everybody with me on this? You see why I'm trying to make a big deal on this? I'm saying one last time, do not leave here today thinking that the takeaway of this message is you need to think about how terrible you are. No, you need to think about how good God is. Amen? All right, so number one, this is just a breakdown and an explanation of Proverbs 3:7. Number one, you need to be teachable and open to correction. All right, my back row, folks, do you remember? Can you say it again? What was it you were supposed to memorize? Do not be in your own. Very good. Let's say it together. Ready? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Meaning what? Be teachable and open to correction. That's what it means to not be wise in your own eyes. I'm teachable. I'm open to be corrected. In Proverbs 9:9, it says, instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. If they don't, then they're wise in their own eyes because they're not teachable. They're not open to correction. James says this at the beginning of his little letter. He says, everybody should be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's good, right? Yeah. We could use some of that. We should be quick to listen. What's that revealing? That's revealing somebody who's receptive to correction. And I am teachable because I'm fighting against the temptation to be wise in my own eyes. All right, over on this side, what was yours? Including the choir, you were supposed to do what? Fear the Lord. So here's number two. This is the expression of the fear of the Lord. It's to humbly consider the cost of your self-righteousness. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Now, I just could take 60 seconds on this because as true as the context is when we bring up this phrase, the fear of the Lord, and I know I'm over time, it's okay. It's Pastor Appreciation Sunday. You can milking it, Chris, for one Sunday here. Okay. That we know the fear of the Lord is positioning God in the right position in my life. I don't want to soft pedal the word fear too much. I don't. Because there's a reason my 3-year-old hid the crayon behind his back and preemptively answered with self-defiance. Do you know why? Because he knew he was wrong. He knew he was wrong. I really think it might benefit us a lot, not only to position God in his right authoritative control over our lives by having a fear of the Lord, but you should know that your sins, they don't just get washed away. I mean, that's kind of our whole thing as Christians, right? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yep, that's true. Except for the harm that it still does to people around you. And far worse, for those who only have a kind of lip service to God, that don't have Jesus as their Lord, your sins remain. Because you aren't righteous in Christ, you're righteous in yourself. And so one of the best things that a Christian can do to lead them to confession is humbly consider the cost of your self-righteousness. I think that the tax collector gives us a good example of that. You see the humility in his life. You see him understanding the weight of his sin. And so, yes, definitely don't look wise in your own eyes. But when it comes to fearing the Lord, let's take another examination over our sin in our life. Two verses on that. Peter says, in the same way, when you are young, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And the last half of the verse we already read, he gives more grace. Amen? He gives more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Watch this. Resist the devil and he'll flee you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. You might need to change your disposition on your sin so that you see the weight of it in your life. And that means changing your laughter into mourning, changing your joy into gloom. And here's the great ending. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. All right, lastly and quickly, resist the temptation to stand in self-defense. My side over here, what are you supposed to do? Turn away from evil. Yeah, turn away from evil. That's what this is. You resist the temptation to stand like this, to hide the crayon behind your back. Resist that temptation. Be soft in your heart and humble to lead you to the foot of the cross. Hey, last thing I got to say is this. Listen, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.